Okay, let's turn again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll be looking at verse 1 and 2 this morning. So, in Genesis chapter 1, let's read verse 1 and 2. Bereshith bara Elohim et hashamayim v'et ha'aretz. V'ha'aretz hayata tohu babohu. V'hoshek al panei tahom. V'ruach Elohim marahafe al panei hamayim. How'd I do, Shane? He's just laughing. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at the creation of the world this morning in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. The creation of not only the world but the physical universe as well. And I'd like to make a couple of observations to start with. And the first one is that the account of creation is pretty short. And the Genesis account of creation is about 800 words in the Hebrew text. It's about 800 words is all we have of the account of creation. So we're given the highlights of creation. Now, we have to remember the aim of God's Word is not to satisfy our curiosity. That's not why He wrote the Bible. The aim of God's Word is not to answer all the questions that we have, because we have some questions that the Bible doesn't answer. And the aim of God's Word is to edify. And by edify, He's going to give us a succinct statement of how the universe came to be. Now, question then. Can Genesis be reconciled with science? What's the answer? Absolutely not. No way. Never. Why do I say that? I say that because the Christian does not judge the Bible by external standards, ever. That's not what we do. Science has to reconcile itself to the Bible. Can that be done? Very easily. The scientific evidence we have fits perfectly with the Genesis account of creation. Now, scientists won't admit that, but it's true. Even though the Christian doesn't judge the Bible by external standards, I'm still going to point out some facts that will help if you get into a discussion with someone who thinks he's a scientist or thinks he's an evolutionist. And usually what they'll say is, well, you know, I've studied this from both sides and I think evolution is true. Every person who's ever said that to me, and there have been lots, was lying. And I proved it to them in about 1 minute because they didn't know any of the arguments for creation. They knew the arguments for evolution, but they didn't know any of the arguments for creation. You didn't study both sides. You just studied one. And in order to make yourself feel real intellectual, you say you studied both sides. And I think they believe that. They really have. But they haven't. So I'll point out some facts here and there that'll help you if you get into a conversation with an evolutionist. And one of those facts is that science cannot prove or disprove history. And the creation of the universe was a one-time, non-repeatable historical event. It can't happen. It happened in the past. It's complete. It's non-repeatable. The scientist cannot, I said this last hour, he cannot take primordial ooze and take it into the laboratory and wait 4.5 billion years for life to come out. It can't be done. Now, I didn't say this. Science cannot prove or disprove history. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Karl Popper. And Karl Popper is recognized still in the 2000 edition of Famous People in Science or whatever, I forget the title of it, but he is still mentioned as the leader in scientific philosophy, or the philosophy of science. And he made that statement, science cannot prove or disprove history. Science works in the here and the now. A scientist can't, he doesn't have the time, nor does he have the ability to recreate a one-time event. So it's not science, it's history. And how do we discover history? By eyewitness accounts. You know what? We have an eyewitness to the creation of the universe, and he can't lie. So who will you believe? Genesis 1:1 is kind of the foundation of the Bible. It refutes seven false philosophies right off the bat about the origin and the meaning of the universe. First, atheism. Genesis 1:1 says God created the heavens and the earth. So it refutes atheism. Pantheism. God transcends what he created. There goes pantheism. Polytheism. That means lots of gods. God alone created the heavens and the earth. Materialism. That means that those are the people that say material has always been here. It's eternal. But the Bible says that material had a beginning point. It was created by God. Dualism. Dualism is a theory of the yin and the yang type thing. Sometimes it's scientific. Sometimes they say electromagnetism and gravity are the two dual elements, or the yin and the yang philosophical-wise. Nope, God alone created the universe. Humanism. The Humanist Manifesto, signed by so many famous people. But Genesis 1:1 says that God, not man, is the real, the ultimate reality and evolution. God created all things. Now, all of these philosophies that we looked at just now are merely different ways of expressing the same unbelief. And that unbelief is there is no transcendent God. All that mixed up, different types of philosophies, all they're saying is there's no transcendent God. And the ultimate reality is to be found not in a transcendent God, but in the universe itself. Well, Genesis says that God created the universe. So the two can't mix. You can't put them together. They just don't fit. They say that the development of the universe to its present form, where it is today, is a result of properties that it has of its own components, like cause and effect. That's one of their favorites. So you don't need any outside intervention, is the idea. No transcendent God, in other words. Now, I want to make a note. And this is a remarkable note, I think, that there have been so many anti-theistic philosophies, ancient and modern. There's zillions of anti-transcendent God philosophies. And the book of Genesis doesn't make one attempt to prove that God exists. Not even one. It says, in the beginning, God created. It assumes it to be true. You know, this fact is so obvious that only a fool could disbelieve it. Look at Psalm 14. You know Psalm 14:1? There you go. Yes. I use this one a lot to talking about quoting out of context. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's only a fool could believe there's no God. And I use this quoting out of context because I say to people, well, I can prove the Bible says there is no God. It does, doesn't it? And that's how people work the Bible, you know. In fact, I was watching on YouTube the other day. Penn and Teller were making fun of the Bible and how ridiculous and stupid it was, and being very nasty about it, not just being politely on the other side. And Penn, he's the big one, he was talking about, he had a whole pile of Bibles there, and he says, I'm going to prove to you that the Bible contradicts itself. And these aren't just verses taken out of context. And he proceeds to take about 10 verses out of context. Come on, man. You know, how dumb do you think we are? And people eat that up. The book of Genesis makes no attempt whatsoever to prove that God exists. You know, the Bible was written before these other systems developed. Genesis was written before, if God wrote Genesis, like I believe, but these other systems were devised later. Why were they devised? To refute the Bible, for no other reason. So, the words of verse 1, and we'll be careful in studying these first two verses. In the beginning, remember, Bereshith is the one word in Hebrew. That word is used to designate the first step in a course of action to follow. Question, beginning of what? In the beginning. The phrase in the beginning is often used in a relative sense, isn't it? Say, I'll start on my diet in the beginning of December. And that's relative to a date, isn't it? December 1st. So if I say I'll begin that in the beginning of a certain month, that's relative to something else. Here in Genesis 1:1, it's talking about relative to the physical universe. In the beginning, in relation to the physical universe, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how can I say that? Look at John 1. John 1 says that same phrase. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the important word here is was, because was in this sentence is an imperfect tense verb in the Greek. Now, what's an imperfect tense? Imperfect tense is continuous action in past time. You could translate John 1:1, in the beginning already was the Word. He was already in existence. So it's a relative beginning, isn't it? Because He was already here. God was already here. Genesis 1:1 saying the same thing because it's talking about the same event, the creation of the heavens and the earth. So it's relative, relative to the universe. In the beginning of the physical universe, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the word God here is the word Elohim. Elohim, you probably know, is the word that's used when the power of God is to be stressed. It's not the exclusive name for God. God is called several things. Look at Exodus 7 and verse 1. Exodus 7:1 says, then the Lord said to Moses. That word Lord is a different word used for God. That's the one we call the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word, YHWH, Yahweh, maybe you've heard it said. It's where we get the English word Jehovah from. Now back to Genesis, just to show you that God is called different things in the Old Testament. This one, Elohim, is the one that stresses his power. And it's a plural form. Interestingly enough, Im, on the end of a Hebrew word, is a plural form. Now, they used plural for two purposes. First, they used plural if there was more than one of something. And secondly, they used plural as a emphasis. Great majesty is implied here. Great power. So they used the plural to imply that something is very, very powerful. Also, if there's more than one. So a lot of Christians like to go back and say, well, that's a plural form verb, or Elohim. Does that mean, it means powerful one. Does that mean that talking about the Trinity, because it's a plural? It's possible. That's a possibility. But it is also a possibility that it's just stressing the power of God. Now this brings us then to verse 2. And verse 2 brings up a interpretation of Genesis that we have to consider. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. That theory that we have to look at is the gap theory. I'm sure you've heard of that, right? The gap theory, and here's a simple definition of it. The creation that's described in Genesis 1:1 took place billions of years ago. And then all the geologic ages inserted in a tremendous gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So you have Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you insert billions of years. And verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void. And they have several arguments that they use. They usually say that in the meantime, in these billions of years, there was a global cataclysm. And that would account for the fossil record, for the dead animals. And that was a judgment for the sin of Satan. So we have all these billions of years, Satan sins, the world is judged with this huge cataclysm, and God rebuilds it. Now, if God rebuilt the earth in verse 2, and they'll say the earth became formless and void. That's part of their, I'll get to that in a moment. And then God rebuilt the earth. And the earth then is a gigantic graveyard for animals. Because all of the fossil records, they're there. You cannot deny the fossils because they are there. They do exist. And they were living creatures at one time. Now they're dead. And this world then was just ripped apart, killed everything on it. And Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. That doesn't make sense to me. If this world that was completely discombobulated and killed everything on it, why does Genesis 1:31 still say that everything God created was very good? Was Satan very good? He was a creation of God. How can he say that? It doesn't fit. It won't work. Genesis 1:31 would be completely absurd under the gap theory. There are some problems with the gap theory, and first is its motivation. Its motivation is suspect because the main purpose of the gap theory has been to harmonize the biblical chronology with the accepted system of geological ages. And what did I say before? Christians don't make the Bible fit science. Science has to fit the Bible. They figured that if we put this billions of years gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, then the scientists could just have whatever they want. We don't care because it's all in the gap. Well, there was a problem with that, because people started to believe it. And you know what? The geological age system is synonymous with evolutionism. You can't have one without the other. So the Christians that came up with the gap theory didn't understand that. How do the geologists date rocks? Do you know how geologists date rocks? By the fossils that are in them. And they say it would take this many millions of years for this fossil to get to that fossil. So they date their rocks by the fossils. Don't let them fool you. Their dating techniques don't work very well. And they're completely full of assumptions, like the uranium lead method. And carbon-14, don't even think of carbon-14. That only dates back in the thousands of years, not the millions or billions, because it's based on the carbon content of the atmosphere. Of course, Katie Couric, she couldn't be wrong, but she talks about carbon dating, you know, and we found these fossils 4.5 billion years old, and we know by carbon dating. No, you don't. Carbon dating doesn't work on fossils. It's too much time. And they can't date rocks because, you know, fossils are bones that have turned into rock. Well, carbon-14 only works on living matter, things that were living matter. So, evolutionism, the geological column, as they call it, the dating system, they go hand in hand. And if you take one, you kind of take the other. So Christians kind of got gypped here with their own. They didn't get gypped. They shot themselves in the foot by coming up with this gap theory. Because the gap theory does not accommodate the geological ages, because the system of geological ages is based completely on uniformitarianism. What does that mean? Well, uniformitarianism means that systems function as they always have, and there's no outside intervention. Well, if God created the heavens and the earth, that's outside intervention, no matter how long he took. So you cannot reconcile science by using the gap theory. It doesn't work. So the gap theory is self-defeating scientifically. It doesn't work scientifically. It attempts to accommodate the geological ages with a worldwide cataclysm. And a worldwide cataclysm denies the principle on which the geological dating system is based, uniformitarianism. So you can't mix them. They won't work. They don't match. You know what I like to say about people that believe the gap theory and the day-age theory? We won't get to that today, but they try to make the Bible fit into science. What I say about a guy like that is, well, a chicken that walks down the middle of the road gets hit by trucks going both ways. The scientists laugh at him. The Christians laugh at him. It just doesn't make sense. Problems with the gap theory is, one, if you accept the geological ages, then you have to accept the fossil record as occurring before Adam. That's the cataclysm that occurred in the gap. There's the fossils there to prove it. And then Adam came along. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is fossils are dead things. And they picture a world where suffering and death were realities, just like our world. Do you know that fossils have been found that have cancer? From what you can tell from the bones, you know, of a fossil, they've found other diseases. Isn't that part of the fall? Doesn't that come about because of the fall? Now, how could they have cancer before Adam ever fell? They contain sharks, jellyfish, cockroaches, all kinds of things that are... I think cockroaches are part of the curse. Yeah, definitely. But my Bible says that death came into the world only when Adam brought it into the world. Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sin. Well, it says there that death entered the world through Adam. What about all these dead things that were already there when Adam came on the scene? Can't be. Doesn't fit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Talking about resurrection, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And in verse 21, it says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam brought death. And you can't account for the fossil record if Adam is after the fossils. It won't work. Now, the geologists say that the dinosaurs were extinct 50 million years before man ever came on the scene. So if they're extinct, they're 50 million years before Adam, how could death enter the world through Adam? It was already there. Now, let's do a few arguments against the gap theory. First, it says, and the earth was formless and void. If you check it out in your Hebrew text, in verse 2, gosh, these get smaller every time I look at them, you know? Verse 2 begins with and in the Hebrew text. It doesn't in our English text. That's kind of strange to me because it's important. I'm using the New American Standard 95 revision. King James has it, doesn't it? Yeah. Old New American Standard does it? It's wrong. The word and is very important in that. I'll scratch it. I'll write it in. I have my Hebrew to go back to anyway. But every verse in the first chapter of Genesis except verse 1 begins with the word and. And is a conjunction. What's the conjunction do? It links the preceding and the following. So this is a sequence of events. Each statement is sequentially and chronologically connected to the one before and the one after, except verse 1, of course. So each action follows the action preceding. So God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. There is nothing in that context to indicate a gap. There is nothing in the grammar to indicate a gap. The gap has come about mainly to fit the Bible with science. So each statement is a sequence of events. So the pattern applies to verse 1 and 2 as well as to the rest. In fact, in verse 3, my Bible says, then God said. But verse 4 doesn't have and or verse 5. I don't know about this. This is bad. Nothing in the context to explain a gap in time. Nothing in the grammar. So you have to go elsewhere. Now, proponents of the gap theory also claim that the word was, in verse 2, the word the earth was formless and void, should be translated became. So they put that gap in there. They say the earth was created and then billions of years later it became formless and void because of this great cataclysm. And they say that word was should be translated became. The word is hyatha in Greek. To become is grammatically possible. It is grammatically possible. But it's not likely, in this context especially, it's not likely. Now, the reason they say that was it would imply that the chaotic state described in verse 2 was not the original condition of the earth. But the word in Hebrew is the regular word of the verb of being. It was. And the normal word to denote a change in something is different. A pack, that's a different word. That would denote a change. It became, in other words. So that's not a very good argument. Their other argument, formless and void, tohu vabohu, the gap theory says these words should be translated ruined and desolate. That would refer to the condition of the world after the pre-Adam cataclysm. There's a problem with that. That's not what the words mean. The word tohu occurs 20 times in the Old Testament. In the King James Version, for Debbie, it's translated 10 different ways. You're going to tell me what that word means, you know, out of its context? That's nonsense. Vanity, confusion, empty place, nothing. Those are some of the translations of that word, tohu. Look at Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Here's another one that they use. Isaiah 45, 18. And see if you can catch the error in this. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." That's tohu vabohu. He didn't create it tohu vabohu. But Genesis 1 says the earth was tohu vabohu. How do you explain that? You see the error of this? God wasn't done yet in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. He wasn't done. He didn't create it formless and void. He started that way. That was the first step. But that's not how it ended up. That would be like saying a sculptor took a piece of clay and he made a big ball out of it and then he carved a beautiful head in that ball of clay. I would look at that and I'd say, boy, that's sure not a ball. Wouldn't you? Well, it started out as one. Yeah, but it wasn't done yet. It's the same thing here. The people that argue God didn't create the world formless and void. No, he didn't. He started there. That was the first step. And then he went on to the rest of creation. It took 6 days, remember. The word void, and that's bohu, and va means and, so it's tohu vabohu. Bohu means simply empty. That's what it means. It doesn't mean desolation. God did not make the world inhabited at first. It wasn't inhabited yet. Why? It wasn't done yet. That's why. It's very simple. So if we paraphrase Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we come up with, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, that is, space, time and matter. And the matter so created was at first unformed and uninhabited. So the universe began simply as space, time, and matter. That's how it began. That was the first thing God created. Then it says darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now there's another argument here. God is light. He could not create a world in darkness. That's silly. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. So God forms the light. God creates darkness. God created matter to begin with. The basic elements of the earth. That's His first step. That's not the completed work. It's the first step. Now this answers the basic philosophic question. There's one basic philosophical question that if you can get your arms around it, then you've got a good handle on philosophy. That question is simply this. Why is there something instead of nothing? Did you ever stop and think about that one? Why is there something instead of nothing? What do you mean by nothing? Well, imagine a circle. Imagine a circle, and this circle contains everything that exists, and it's empty. Now take away the circle. That's nothing. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because God created the universe. See, I know I'm here. I mean, it's undeniable. And there's something besides me. Why is that? Because God created it. So here we have the early earth that God is just getting started on, and the basic elements were there, but they weren't formed yet, or they weren't energized yet either. Light is a form of energy. That didn't come yet. He didn't energize it yet. Now, darkness and emptiness here don't mean evil. They just mean it wasn't done yet. And the word surface, you have surface, yeah. Face is what it should be. It's the word for face in Hebrew. I mean, it should be face of the deep. Now, why they changed it to surface in mine, I don't know. But it's often used to mean in the presence of. Just like we use it. It can be used for a surface, like the face of a cliff. They use that word almost like we do. But it also used for in the presence of. We would say, you're in the face of great danger. What does that mean? You're in the presence of great danger. So, whatever, wherever the deep was, there was darkness. Deep is later used of the water of the oceans. So here we have a picture of the basic material elements needed to create the universe suspended in water throughout space. Okay? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, it says, for when they maintain this, and that is the theory of uniformitarianism, up in verse 4 it says, they say, and the say is they is the false teachers, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. Verse 5, it says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Gee, that kind of fits in with the materials being suspended in water and the earth being formed out of water and by water. Look at Proverbs 8 on your way back to Genesis. Proverbs 8, verse 27, says, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. What does He mean by inscribed a circle on the face of the deep? Well, I take it that means He started the force of gravity. What did that do? It took this stuff and pulled it together into circular-shaped objects. He inscribed a circle. And the earth became a ball of water. It wasn't a sphere to begin with. It was just the elements necessary to create the earth. Then God inscribed a circle on it. He made it into a circular shape. Back then to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, 2, the earth was called into existence by an omnipotent creator. It had not been given energy, not yet set in motion. It wasn't finished, and it won't be finished until after the energizing action of the Holy Spirit, and that we'll see in the last part of verse 2, the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So the Spirit of God has to energize and activated by the power of the Word of God. Because God said, let there be, and there was. So we have all three persons of the Godhead. The Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. All active in the creation process. So I hope this made some sense to you. I kind of enjoyed this stuff. You may have noticed. But I hope it made some sense. Because the arguments that we're going to refute are kind of silly, really. And you have to be careful. Let me say one more thing before we leave. And that is, a friend of mine gave me this book to read, and it's by, it's called Creation, Chaos and Destruction, and it's Bob Thiem's book about the gap theory. And he says something here that really bothered me, because I thought Bob Thiem, he knows Hebrew very well, and he knows grace very well. But he made this statement, bara, remember we had that? Bara, created. Bara means to create something out of nothing. Furthermore, the something created is not necessarily visible or observed. So he says that bara means something created out of nothing. And then there's another word used in Genesis, and that is asah, translated made. It has this word, has the concept of building out of something already in existence. Okay? So those are his arguments for the gap theory. The bara is used, and then asah is used to mean recreate or to refashion. Now let me read from John Wickham's book. It says, frequently it has been claimed that the sun and the moon were not created on the fourth day, because the Hebrew verb used in Genesis 1:6 is asah, made, rather than bara, created, as in Genesis 1:1. However, this is a significant error. In creation context, the two verbs are used synonymously, as any concordance will show. Now, Bob Thiem just gave his definition. This is what this word means, and this is what this word means. Now, Wickham is going to prove that these two words often are intermixed. How does he do that? Well, look at Genesis 1. I shouldn't have closed my Bible yet. Genesis 1, verse 21. It says, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed. Okay, so the marine creatures were created. Bara. But look down in verse 25. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. That is asah. So does that mean that marine animals were created and land animals weren't? That's what it would be saying, wouldn't it? If you made that distinction between those two words. But the real killer is both of these words are used for the same event. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" And in verse 27, he says, "God created man in his own image." And those are the two different words. So did he make man or did he create man? It doesn't hold. It just doesn't hold. So you have to be careful. When you're reading books about creationism, you're reading books about, this is a very controversial subject, and if you don't know Hebrew, you kind of get in trouble because these guys kind of wind around things to fit their theory. And I don't like that. I get very upset. Now, Whitcomb, he backs up what he says. He says, look for yourself. You can see these words are used interchangeably in the context. He gives examples. So just be aware, okay, that it's not an easy thing to convince a gap theory guy. You probably never will, but I just want to know these things, and I want to be able to say back to them, you know, somebody says to me, bara means create and asa means to remake. I can say, no, that's wrong. That's incorrect. Your Hebrew is poor. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for creating the universe that you've created, and thank you for creating me and Ruth and everybody here. And we look forward to our everlasting future in the New Jerusalem. And we wait for your return and hope it's today. Father, in Christ's name, amen.